We read from the Holy Scriptures this morning, from the Gospel according to Matthew, a portion of chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We'll read the first 30 verses of this passage. Call your attention especially to the parable of the talents from verse 14 through verse 30. We read this passage in connection with the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 42 regarding the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, emphasizing the stewardship into which the Lord has placed us. We hear the word of God in Matthew chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thus far, we read from God's infallibly inspired word. Direct your attention especially to verse 21 in this passage, Matthew 25, verse 21, where we read, "And his Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." In harmony with this passage and all of Holy Scripture is the instruction that we have in Lord's Day 42 of our Heidelberg Catechism. It's found at the bottom of page 23, the top of page 24 in the back of our Psalter. Page 23. Lord's Day 42. What doth God forbid in the eighth commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse, and waste of his gifts. But what doth God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further, also that I faithfully labor, so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are stewards in Father's house. There is a sinful obtaining, but there is also a sinful misuse of God's good gifts. By nature, man is proud. He is selfishly greedy. He would banish God from his thoughts. He would set himself up as if he were Lord and Master. He claims to have inalienable rights, the right to live, the right to be cared for, whether it be by the government or some agency, especially when the government is so ready with its handouts. Everyone tries to obtain all that he can. Many live with the notion that the world owes them a living. Not just any living, but a living that compares with the neighbors. Claims the right to make use of his possessions as he pleases. We can think of the rich man who sits pondering over the abundant production of his farm. What shall I do? I'll build bigger barns. I shall lay up my goods in store for many years. I shall assure my soul that I have it made. I'm on easy street. I have independence, freedom from want, freedom from fear. But we all know how God answered that rich fool. We know so well, and yet he is not foreign to any of us. We have a stewardship to fulfill. The Lord Jesus sets before us the parable of the talents that we read, in which the man traveling to a far country, indeed, he entrusted to his servants all his goods. These are the gifts that God entrusts to us day by day. Our very life and health and strength, our home and family and friends, our work, our money, our possessions, all our luxuries, our place in his church, our contact with our neighbors, whoever they may be, To the one, God gives 5 talents, to another 2, to most of us 1, each according to our ability. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. All that we are, all that we have, belongs to our Lord. Even as we rejoice in the fact that we are not our own, but belong unto our faithful Savior, we're privileged to labor in Father's house, in his fear, to his glory. In the great day of days, each of us will be called to give account of our stewardship, also with that 1 talent entrusted to us, and every man will be judged accordingly. Considering this 8th commandment, we conclude that the truth concerning God, which lies at the foundation of this commandment, is the truth that he is the sovereign creator of heaven and earth and all things in them. In other words, it's not just common sense or even bare commandment that governs our use of all earthly possessions, but it's the important revelation that God is creator. If that's true, then it ought to be immediately evident that what we believe about creation and about God as creator is not something insignificant or abstract, but something that is very practical, something that bears directly upon our everyday life in this world. And we see, with regard to the 8th commandment, that the most important aspect of the doctrine of God, the Creator, is the truth that he is sovereign in his creative work. All things are his, even the cattle upon 1,000 hills. And we are but stewards. It's in this light that we consider Lord's Day 42 under the theme, Stewards in Father's House. We notice, first of all, a sovereign creator. Secondly, the scope of our stewardship. And finally, the positive calling. In connection with this 8th commandment, the sovereignty of God as creator means especially 2 things. First of all, it means that God is the sovereign Lord of all that he has created. In other words, that the things he created are and remain his own. They are his. They are his by virtue of the fact that he created them. His ownership of them is evident in the use he makes of them. The doctrine of God's providence teaches that from moment to moment, God rules, uses, controls, and directs all things for his own ends, and with a right that no creature may question. God's providence is then the constant and unmistakable evidence that he is the sovereign Lord over all things. That's certainly the clear teaching of Scripture. The opening verses of Psalm 24 not only teach that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, but it finds the explanation of that sovereign lordship of God in his work as creator. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. In Psalm 50, God reproves his people in their sacrifices with that same truth. Psalm 104, from which we just sang, as well as the last chapter of the book of Job, are a rather detailed revelation and reminder of his lordship as evident in his providential care of his creatures. Indeed, We see in addition and in connection with this eighth commandment, the truth that God is creator means that he has made all things for his own profit and glory. Think, for example, of King Nebuchadnezzar and recall how he failed to acknowledge God as the source of the wealth and the glory of his kingdom. And he was immediately deprived of all things. God made him like a beast of the field, directly dependent upon God's sunshine and rain for the basic needs and comforts of his body. In spite of the warning King Nebuchadnezzar had received in a dream from God, he did not remember what Scripture teaches in Revelation 4, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." How do these principles apply to this eighth commandment? Taken together, they mean that as owner and Lord of all he created, God is the one who distributes the treasures of this world always according to his own good pleasure. God does this generally through the means of buying and selling, labor, wages, lending, borrowing, even inheritance and gift. Chiefly, therefore, through the lawful means of commerce and of our work from day to day in this world. Nevertheless, the distribution of these things is always his, not only in the giving of these things, but in taking them away. We read in Luke 1, "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away." But that leaves no justification for stealing in any form, either that of a private nature, or as it may be often practiced on a large scale by government. Those who would steal from the rich to give to the poor, those who would justify rebellion and terrorism on the part of the poor when they use such means to gain the things of this world for themselves. There is a lie prevalent in much of society today, even much of the nominal church, that it's wicked to be rich and prosperous. The notion that everyone has an equal right to an equal share of all the things of this world, and that the wealth of the world should be redistributed by any available means, according to supposed humanistic principles of equality. We see that socialistic spirit increasingly raising its head also in our own country. That's not to deny, of course, that it's wrong for the rich to oppress the poor, which often happens. We noted that last Sunday evening with regard to Nehemiah. The sad reality that was taking place among his own people in Jerusalem, the rich taking advantage of the poor, oppressing them. Nor does this deny the calling that we as all believers have to help our neighbors. Our catechism emphasizes that as well, especially when they are in need. Our calling to use our wealth and prosperity to support the needy, first of all within the church, within the household of faith, with regard to the causes of God's kingdom. The Apostle Paul teaches that very plainly in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It is only to say that the calling to help the poor is not the calling to make them wealthy or to give them equality as far as the things of this world are concerned. It's not wrong that there are some who are more wealthy than others. Nor is it our calling to use our prosperity and goods for simply the general support of the poor. It's not the calling of the church to try to eradicate poverty in the midst of this world. Scripture makes plain that there's no earthly solution to the social evils in this world. Therefore, even the giving that we do must have as its purpose the seeking of the kingdom of God. Through the hardening of the ungodly and the softening and salvation of God's people. There's probably no more striking proof of this truth than that set forth in the parable of the talents that we read this morning, where we see the Lord sovereignly gives a portion of his wealth to each of his servants as he sees fit, to none of them the same portion. With that portion, they are called to labor in God's kingdom without covetousness and without robbery. The word of God himself concerning his sovereign lordship in this matter of the eighth commandment is found in Matthew 20, verse 15, where we read, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" The truth that God is creator and owner of all things also means in relation to this eighth commandment that all things remain his. He never relinquishes his claim on them. So then, although he gives to each of us a portion of these things, he remains the sovereign Lord, so that ultimately, we have nothing that we can call our own. Everything belongs to God, must be used in his service. So we see in the parable of the pounds that the wicked servant is condemned and punished not for misusing what he had been given, but for failing to use it for his master's profit. He's judged out of his own mouth when he confesses that what he had been given was thy pound. And so there are two things that we must learn about this eighth commandment of God's law. The first is that stealing of any kind is an act of violence against God himself. All things are his. That's the reason why Israel could rob God in their sacrifices by refusing to bring a good sacrifice. They refused to acknowledge that all that they had belonged to God. They were claiming it for themselves. Indeed, from a positive point of view, the eighth commandment means then, in light of these principles, that we are but stewards in the house of our Heavenly Father. We hold the same position that Joseph had in the house of Potiphar. We are but caretakers of things that belong to our earthly life. We must strive to diligently and carefully use them all in the service of our Heavenly Father. So we show that we have nothing that we have not received, and we thank God who has given us not only these things richly and for our enjoyment, but has also given into our care heavenly treasures. We, beloved, are stewards. A steward was the most important, powerful man in Bible times, often a hired servant, but he was a high-ranking servant, often the chief of all the servants of the master, given a position of trust and responsibility in the house of his master. Think of Joseph. He was a steward in the house of Potiphar in Egypt. Think of Eliezer, steward in the house of Abraham. A steward was given the responsibility for all the affairs of his master. The steward had authority to act on behalf of his master without consulting him in matters of the home and business. Collected the master's revenues and debts, paid the bills and the servants, took charge of overseeing the work that had to be done, took care of the accounts. Even beyond that, he was often responsible for seeing to it that the household ran smoothly and that the food and provisions were purchased which were needed for the family and that the children were cared for and provided with education. But there was one thing that the steward might never forget, even though he was solely responsible for his master's possessions. The truth is that the possessions were always those of the master alone. The steward himself never owned a thing. If he was a slave, even his own life and body belonged to his master. He had one calling, therefore, to work in his responsible position for the best possible advantage of his Lord. If he did not do this, he was expelled from his position, and a man more worthy than he was found to take his place. The scriptures use this earthly position of a steward to describe this relation in which we stand to the things of this world. It's a very powerful figure, very forceful, striking. We see, first of all, in this figure that it stresses that we live in the house of God. This creation is Father's house over which he is Lord and Master. He has created all things. He continues to uphold all things by the word of his power. All things are his, even the cattle on 1,000 hills. And in close connection, God has placed man as a steward in his house. God has given man the responsibility of caring for all things, all the affairs of the house. But the fact is that man himself belongs to God. He is even more the possession of God than a slave was the possession of his master. For God gives to each man every moment of his life, even the air that he breathes and the food that he eats, the life which he so often calls his own. Man has nothing that is really his. His job, his home, his children, his abilities, his ongoing life are all given to him each moment. And God retains the prerogative to take it away at any time he sees fit. There's no possibility of arguing with the sovereign God over these things. And this very position of stewardship places man in the position where he's obligated to use everything which the Lord has entrusted to him for the benefit and glory of his God. Never, not even for a single moment, may he use anything for himself, his own benefit. He must always seek the welfare of his Lord and Master. Because the eighth commandment, then, is a revelation of the sovereign Creator. Our life of obedience to this commandment is the way in which we would show our gratitude to God for what he as creator has done for us. The scope of our stewardship is very broad. The better understanding we have of the requirements of this eighth commandment, in this light involves a clear insight into the fact that the commandment doesn't just forbid those obvious crimes of robbery and theft and fraud, but also many, many other things that we often don't think of in connection with this commandment. Yes, all those forms of robbery and fraud that are punished by the civil authorities are specifically forbidden by this commandment, but also those forms of robbery that are practiced or legalized by the government are forbidden. Oppressive, unequal taxation, for example, for the support of various social welfare programs and public education. The government has no authority from God to be involved in those things. Its support of them out of public taxation is really a form of robbery, a violation of the Eighth Commandment. It represents the efforts of wicked men to redistribute this world's wealth according to their own humanistic and godless principles. It flaunts God's sovereign right as they seek to bypass the means that God has provided for the care of the poor and the proper education of children. It also ignores in many cases God's command that the idle, those who do not work, ought not eat, and that the wicked ought not to be allowed to profit from his wickedness. All of that, of course, does not mean for a moment that we may rebel against the authority of the civil magistrates or seek to overthrow them for their evil practices. The apostle makes that crystal clear in such a passage as Romans 13. Commands obedience specifically in regard to that matter of taxes. The civil government also legalizes disobedience in regard to this eighth commandment in its support of labor unions and gambling. The unions have come to power, retained a measure of their power, not so much because they have struggled against injustice and oppression in the workplace, but rather because they allow greed and discontent with one's God-given lot in life to proceed unchecked. The same greed and discontent is the motive behind gambling. Gambling is an even greater evil against this commandment in that it's an attempt to satisfy greed apart from the means that God has provided for the support of our earthly life, and really apart from God himself. God is the Most High God, the sovereign creator and the owner of all. To our condemnation of labor unions and gambling, there might be added the condemnation of the very common practice in our days of lawsuits for huge sums of money by way of compensation for various injuries or damage, real or imagined. In many cases, that practice has nothing to do with real justice and is simply another legalized means of robbery and of getting what God has not given. We should notice in this connection that because the truth concerning God lies behind this eighth commandment, it's impossible that the unbelieving, the ungodly, make good use of the gifts that God gives them. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, teaches us that even if a man give all his goods to feed the poor, if he have not charity, that is, if he have not the love of God, it profits him nothing. Then even his supposed charity is an abomination before God. Another form of robbery, which is practiced even in the name of Christ and his kingdom, is that of extorting from widows and from the poor especially their very livelihood by persuading, cajoling them into giving virtually everything they own for, so to speak, the kingdom, leaving them, and often families, in great need. Popular tele-evangelists and so-called churches which do this, evilly robbing the people of God for their own popularity, their own prosperity and power. They bring great dishonor to the name of God. Much closer to home, the eighth commandment forbids various forms of stealing that cannot be punished and are not recognized by the civil authorities. When we have that proper biblical perspective that all that we have belongs to God, including our abilities, our gifts, talents, our time, then it becomes clear that laziness and wastefulness, miserliness, all misuse of God's gifts are a violation of this commandment. Christ tells us, for example, of a steward who misuses his position as caretaker in his Lord's house by wasting and gluttony. Jesus speaks of that in a parable, but the story touches us too closely, is too real to be considered among the parables. Not really a part of the mysteries of the kingdom, but a very plain and stern warning. The punishment of such an unprofitable servant is just. He has his portion among the unbelievers because he does not acknowledge in his stewardship the sovereign right and rule of his master. The book of Proverbs condemns the sluggard, the lazy man, as a brother to him who is a great waster. When we are idle, we steal from God. We misuse the time that he has given us. Certainly good reason why the apostle in Ephesians 4, verse 28 says that the opposite of stealing is labor, doing an honest day's work. Boasting in our wealth is also forbidden. Again, the parable of the rich fool brings that point home to us. The negative emphasis of the eighth commandment is not directed, therefore, only at the ungodly, who openly, in this materialistic age, practice their greed, but it's directed to us. That the wickedness of our sinful natures may be corrected and admonished as far as this commandment is concerned, in light of the revelation of God that is given us in this eighth commandment, we can't help but see our own sin and misery. And we flee to our Lord. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Humbled before God, by the knowledge of our sins, we flee to Christ, who was crucified between two thieves, even for the salvation of one of them. And it's to Christ that we flee for grace, to live a life that is in harmony with Father's glory as the creator and owner of everything. We need that grace because the calling to be a steward in the house of God is a calling which requires self-denial. The calling to use all that God gives us for His glory in the work and maintenance of the church, in the support and care of our families, in the proper Christian instruction and education of our children, in the care of the poor. It will often mean that we have virtually nothing extra for our own pleasure and enjoyment. But we have the promise of Christ. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. By that grace of our Lord, we not only look forward to inheriting the new heavens and the new earth, the wealth of His heavenly kingdom, but we are able also now to enjoy what God has entrusted unto us, something that the wicked cannot do. All these things, Paul says, are created by God to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And we see then our calling to abide in contentment. Proper contentment is a spiritual characteristic in which we acknowledge that all things are of God. We acknowledge that He supplies our needs in His infinite wisdom and in harmony with His sovereign good pleasure. We understand that He has promised us our daily bread, and He calls us to ask for that. When we receive all this of Him, we are grateful for that which we have received. We do not boldly demand more. We are not envious of that which another possesses. We do not try to obtain in illegal or immoral ways that which another possesses. But we take rather what God has given. We seek to use that unto the glory of His name. And with all that God entrusts to our care, our time, our talents, our possessions, we will use also for the advantage of the neighbor. Again, a broad requirement. That doesn't mean that we would advocate the so-called social gospel. As we've said, the calling of the saints is not simply in a general way to seek to alleviate hardships and poverty throughout the world. But there is rather the calling to show, above all, spiritual concern for the neighbor. With what God has given me, I am to seek the neighbor's spiritual welfare. I can provide of my material gifts in order that the word can be proclaimed. I can come to him with words of encouragement and comfort, can warn and admonish him because of his sinful way, point him to the cross of Christ as the only hope of deliverance. In that way, we walk in harmony with the eighth commandment. And we obey further as we deal honestly with him from day to day. We don't seek to undermine his position. We do not seek to take unjustly that which he possesses. But insofar as we are able, we show that honesty and goodness which God's word requires. Never do we act in any of our dealings in such a manner that the wicked can abuse God or his church because of our actions. And then we may have the privilege in various times and circumstances of helping the poor with both material possessions and our time and abilities. God gives to some of his people more than they need in order that they may help those who have less. It ought to be a joy to give or receive, even as God has prospered us. It's sad that we may grow ever more dependent upon government for providing for the needy, when that is the calling and activity of the church and its members as an expression of the mercies of Christ which they have enjoyed. It's in this way, too, that we express true thankfulness for the wonder which Christ has worked in saving his people from their sins. Because he has saved his own, therefore we now begin to show adoration and praise in all of our life, in the way that we use our time, our talents, our possessions. Those so redeemed understand as well that the present life with its material things is passing away. The present, with all that it includes, is but preparation for that which is to come in the new heavens and the new earth. Presently, we die. And when we leave this life, we leave all these things behind. We can't take gold or silver, the things of this world, with us. All of these things pass away, and our stewardship will have come to an end. The things of this world are only of temporary value. They serve a purpose. They are a means to an end, but when their purpose is served, they pass away. The goal is attained when we enter into the kingdom, when the kingdom is brought to glory, a new creation where the need for unrighteous mammon no longer exists. But then, beloved, we see that from beginning to end, it is of grace. The faithfulness is of grace. The reward granted to that faithfulness is of grace. Grace gives the strength and the proportionate reward, for it is all of God. The everlasting life of the child of God in Father's house is the inheritance of God's people when the wicked perish. The reward of grace is the incentive to spur us on, that presently we might hear the Lord say unto us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We meditate upon thy law and we love it. Work by thy Spirit, we pray, applying this word also unto our hearts and lives, that we may be manifest as faithful stewards of thine. And forgive us, we pray, our transgressions of this thy commandment. Blot out our iniquities in the shed blood of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.